And welcome. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15, where we are going to be taking our lesson this evening. Again, it is good to see the presence of everyone. Last week I was out of town, and typically I do the studies of the book of Ephesians the third Sunday. And again, thank you to Max for filling in as I was gone. But I prepared a lesson, and I will just be presenting it this evening. So that's what we will be doing here. And we will be continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. Over the course of the past several lessons in dealing with the subject of Ephesians, we've addressed Paul as he described how every spiritual blessing is enjoyed in Christ Jesus. And we've actually spent four lessons talking about those blessings in Christ. And in these lessons that we have discussed, we've noted that there are blessings from God the Father, there are blessings from our Lord Jesus, and there are blessings from the Holy Spirit. All of the Godhead is involved in giving us blessings. And as we look at those verses, we certainly see encouragement. And of course, we continue to see that encouragement as following Paul giving an understanding of these things, he then offers a prayer on behalf of the brethren at Ephesus, or at least he expresses things that he is praying about them to God the Father. And in our lesson this evening, we are going to address the first lesson in which we are going to be discussing this. And then in our next lesson on the book of Ephesians next month, we will address the latter part of the points that Paul is making here. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15, and we will go to the end of the chapter. Paul there says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in this particular text, as I pointed out, we find that Paul makes mention of these brethren. Of course, it begins with one of those transitional words, which ties it back to that which he has already talked about. He uses the word therefore, pointing back to the spiritual blessings that we have been talking about in our recent studies concerning the book of Ephesians. Realizing the great blessings that are in Christ Jesus, Paul sees some good things in the church at Ephesus. And that's what I want us to notice as he begins his observations. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of the saints." The church at Ephesus back in the first century was not like any other church that we read about in the New Testament. From the standpoint of that, it had problems. They faced difficulties, they faced persecutions. Within the Lord's church, there were problems. One of the things that Paul actually has to address throughout the book of Ephesians is the need for unity. And that's an indication that it was something that they were struggling with in one degree or another. And perhaps there was also some misunderstanding as to exactly what the church is and what the nature of the church in relation to Christ Jesus. And thus Paul addresses that throughout this particular letter. But at the same time, he notes good things about these brethren. And that's very similar to what you read about the church at Ephesus a number of years later, decades later, if you will, in Revelation
chapter 2, where the first of the seven churches is the church at Ephesus. And of course, that church, even at that time, is commended for its stand for that which is right and how it stood firm in the truth, even though they had lost their first love or left their first love. And the encouragement was for them to return to that. But here Paul is noticing these great things. And of course, the reason that he is noticing these good things about the church is that he has heard about them. It is believed that based upon the time that this letter was written, that it had probably been a number of years since Paul had actually been in Ephesus. But of course, if you study his dealings with Ephesus, you will know that he spent considerable time there, as much as 3 years in this particular city with these brethren. So they were very close to him, and he kept tabs on them. I guess would that be the way to say it? He was interested in the progression of the church at Ephesus. And so every time he had opportunity to hear about them, he wanted to know what was going on. He was concerned about their welfare. He was concerned about their standing. And thus, he took advantage of every opportunity to hear what was going on. So we find here that he heard good things, and he commended them as a result of that. Now, there, of course, is something for us to think about in that ourselves. You know, how often do we think about brethren with whom we have relationships? Churches that we hear about that have been dealing with difficulties. We're blessed in many ways to be living in a peaceful society. We've certainly experienced our problems. But there are churches that are facing a lot more difficulties than we are. And they stand firm for the truth. When we hear about them, do we rejoice? Do we do as Paul does when he hears about these churches? Do we pray for them and pray about them? We're going to see that a little bit as we go through this particular lesson here. So Paul, as he writes these brethren, he commends them because of that which he has heard. And there's two things in particular that he mentions about these brethren in which they had stood firm. He says there that Paul said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." So he heard about their faith. And when I think of the faith that the Ephesian brethren have, in spite of the problems that they were facing, they still demonstrated faith in God. And it's more than mere belief in God. And that's one thing to understand about faith, something that we discuss quite often. Faith is more than simply believing in God, isn't it? Faith is believing God. Faith is trusting in God, even in the face of adversities. And that's what we see with the church at Ephesus. They had a trust with God in spite of that which was going on in their midst. Of course, we need faith in our lives as well. Faith is emphasized throughout Scripture. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 7, Paul there says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." We serve God trusting Him. And the more I think about that and the older I get, the more I consider the challenge that's involved in that. Because it's not simply about believing in God. It's actually trusting God to the point that we will do that which we need to do. And putting our trust in Him, blindly if you will, even though it's not completely blind. But the point is we're going to put our trust in Him that no matter what happens, we're just going to accept it. And we're going to continue to do that which is right. As Paul writes to Philemon, commending him for his faith, he says there in verses 5 and 6, verse 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul commends Philemon because he had heard of his love and his faith that he had toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. What a description. Again, you could multiply the verses of examples of brethren who demonstrated faith in their lives. And Paul commended them because of that. But I want us to know that faith is not exclusive to individuals. Churches, congregations need faith. Paul's writing to a church here. And quite often, many of the churches to which he writes, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 4, he makes mention of their faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8, and he makes mention of their faith. And you find other epistles where Paul acknowledges their work of faith and their labor of love and various aspects about these brethren. They demonstrated, as the Lord's body in whatever location they were, they demonstrated a trust in God. And as I said, it's not merely something that is blind from that standpoint. He even speaks of a faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world as he writes to the church at Rome there in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 8. Their faith was so steadfast that everywhere people had heard of them standing fast, even though they were in Rome. The center of the Roman Empire, where persecutions often begin. What usually happens in the capital city of a corrupt society? Take your pick of cities. I'm not going to mention them, but there's all kinds of ungodliness and corruption there. But yet the church at Rome stood firm, even in the midst of that type of an environment. And so their faith was spoken of throughout the world. Sometimes churches get reputations. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's bad. And as a church, we ought to learn to trust God in the decisions that we make. We need to learn to stand with Him regardless of what others think or what others are doing. And in time, it's probably going to become known to others. And may we strive to be known for the faith that we stand in, the faith. Jude 3. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. May we contend earnestly for that as the Lord's people. And that means standing for that which is true, regardless of what others do. But the other thing that Paul commends these brethren for is their love. Love, again, something that we discuss frequently, is an imperative in our lives. We need love if we are to be pleasing to God. And of course, the word that is used here is the word agape. You care enough that you're willing to sacrifice for what is best where others are concerned. It's important in the life of every Christian. In Hebrews 13 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer there says, "Let brotherly love continue. Let it be something that increases." In Matthew 22 verse 37, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And what is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said to the one who was asking Him on this particular occasion. We need to love God. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Every Christian, that needs to be the motive behind what we do. And I will tell you right now that, again, that's not exclusive to individuals. As the Lord's body within a community, we need to demonstrate love. And we need love in various aspects of our life. Think about it. We need to love the Word of God. We need to love the Word of God enough that we will stand for and study the Word of God and teach it truthfully, even if it's not popular and even if it's not pleasant. We need to love God. When we come together and worship Him, it needs to be with a spirit of love. We need to love unity. Not at the cost of compromise, but we need to love unity. We need to love the lost. and do things to strive and reach the lost. We need to love one another and build up one another. We often quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first three verses there talk about how important love is. You know, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just noise if I don't have love. You can give up all your possessions if you don't have love. It's nothing where God is concerned. It's of no profit to you. Even if you give your everything that you own and your body to be burned, if there's no love, it's nothing. And then he goes and talks about how love suffers long and is kind, and how love does not envy, does not prate itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own, so on and so forth. All these attitudes that need to be there. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Boy, that describes the way we need to live as individuals, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Does it describe the way we need to conduct ourselves as a church? What's the context in which Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13? And I believe it applies to us as individuals, but I want you to think about the block in which it's the midst of. It's chapters 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. Dealing with the way brethren conduct themselves when they assemble together and as they do the Lord's work. And in the midst of all of this, Paul puts this more excellent way. And he's talking about the church at Corinth. So love is something that does not just apply to individuals. It applies to us as the Lord's church. And in all of these areas. Paul heard of the love of the church in Ephesus. Just thought about this. Revelation chapter 2. What was the fault of the church at Ephesus? They had left their first love. They needed it back. Maybe that's something that we need to think about. Do we have the love that God would have us to have? So there you find the good that Paul notes concerning the brethren in Ephesus. But then we go back, and beginning in verse number 16, as a result of this, he says, therefore, as I heard of all these things, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul gives thanks for these brethren, and Paul tells them that he does so frequently. I do not cease to thank God for you. We find continually emphasized in Scripture the importance of prayer. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Ephesians 6, verse 18, as the armor that we are to wear is described later on in this very book here. He talks about you're praying always. Jesus in Luke 18, verse 1, taught men how they ought to pray, and followed this up with a parable of persistence in our prayers. We need to pray all the time. It needs to be something that's a part of our lives. And another thing that we need to think about is our prayers don't need to be just about us. We need to be praying about others. We need to be praying for our brethren. We need to be praying for our neighbors. We need to be praying for those around us who are lost, that we might have opportunities to reach out to them. But we are told in James chapter 5 and in verse number 16 that we are to pray. He says there in that particular text, he says there, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. He tells us that we are to be praying for one another in that text. And again, we ought to be praying for churches. We ought to be praying for congregations. Paul, I don't know if you want to call it a prayer list, you know, that's the description that you give today. But when you read the letters of Paul, almost every letter that he writes begins with him talking about how he prays for these brethren. And he talks about how I do it day in and day out. It's not just occasionally he thinks about these brethren. They're on his mind continually, and he's continually beseeching God, pleading with God on their behalf. He says it concerning the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church of the Thessalonians, and various other places. You read about Paul and his prayers concerning these brethren. And I'll tell you right now, that isn't that a lesson for us? We need to be praying. And we need to pray for churches. In this congregation here, we are blessed to support a number of preachers. How often do we look at their reports? How often do we think about these brethren? How often do we pray about these brethren and the works that they are involved in? According to the Philippian letter, we have fellowship with those brethren. We are partakers of the sharing of the gospel in those locations. Do we pray that it is met with success? That ought to be on our minds. Here's Paul praying for the church at Ephesus as with other congregations. But having said that, let's go ahead and consider that which Paul actually prays for here. He goes on and he says, making mention of you in my prayers, and then in verse number 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he begins by describing God, and notice how he acknowledges Him greatly. How are we told to begin our prayers? Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, teaching how to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be thy name. Acknowledge, praise, glorify God. Understand who it is that you are approaching. He's not just your buddy. He's not dad. He's your heavenly Father. Treat him with the respect that he deserves. As Paul prays, that's how he begins his prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And then he makes a request. Actually, four different things he prays for concerning these particular brethren. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to talk about these four things. The first thing that he prays for there is that he might give you, that is the church at Ephesus, he might give you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in him. And he goes on and he talks about that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Now, of course, we understand the importance of wisdom. We need wisdom in our lives as we study the Word of God and as we apply it in our lives. As the Lord's body, we need wisdom as we conduct ourselves, as we do what God would have us to do. And we need to ask God for wisdom, James chapter 1 and verse 5. Anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. So we need that wisdom. But what is interesting is while he talks about the wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom and revelation concerning these brethren, notice what that wisdom is for. The knowledge of Him. And I want us to think for just a moment here. Not just knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. And what I see in that expression is the idea of knowing God. You know, you ask sometimes, do you know God? Now, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Just like there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Which is the stronger description there? You believe God. That's what faith is. You know God is more than knowing about God. It's you have a relationship with Him. How often do we read in Scripture about the relationship that we are to have with God the Father, God the Son? Jesus in John chapter 14 and in verse number 23, speaking to His apostles, He says to them there, John chapter 14, and in verse number 23, He says to them, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We want a relationship with God. We want God dwelling in us. We want the Spirit dwelling in us. We want Jesus dwelling in us. Now, we know that that's not a miraculous dwelling. We know that He does not come into our lives and take over our lives. But He has an influence in our lives. And we ought to have a relationship with Him. Not like you have a relationship with your neighbor or even one another as brethren. But nevertheless, we ought to see Him as real as we are to one another. That's a part of knowing Him. And if you follow Him in faith, you will get to know Him. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about some of the sacrifices that he made there. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about all these things were gained to me. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice why Paul's willing to give up all these things. Among the reasons is so that he will know God. So that he will know his Lord. And the power that he demonstrates. And we're going to talk about that power here in just a couple of minutes. Back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. We find he challenges Judah as they're facing Babylonian captivity. And you read there, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Let him acknowledge that he knows me. And knowing him means you know his character. It means you trust him. You're following after him. You have a relationship with him. That's what Paul's prayer is, his request for these brethren. But let's turn back to our text. And we find the next thing that Paul prays on behalf of these brethren after he says the revelation or the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The second thing he prays for is that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And the idea of their eyes and their understanding being enlightened, that's very equivalent to making the point of having a spirit of wisdom and revelation concerning knowing God. They're enlightened. They understand this. And what he prays that they are enlightened about is that they would know the hope of his calling. Why are you here tonight? Why am I here? I have hope. I'm here because there is a hope that the world cannot offer us. A hope that goes beyond this life. A hope that there's something better than what we have to put up with in this life. Because this life is by no means perfect. Far from it. As we face difficulties and disappointment, sometimes our brethren let us down. The world obviously lets us down over and over and over. We face all kinds of trials and setbacks and troubles in this life. But what we have to look forward to is something better. A place that's better than anything that is here. And when we talk about hope, what we are talking about is assurance. We are talking about confident assurance. confident expectation. In other words, the things that God has promised, we know that He's going to do them for us. And we have a hope that all these things that He has promised us, if we're faithful to Him, He's going to give us and do for us when this life is over.
Paul emphasizes the importance of hope throughout this letter. He points out of their former conduct, noting that they were without hope in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, but you're not anymore. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 4, he says there's one hope. So he emphasizes hope throughout this letter. But you also have a number of other passages similar to this where Paul talks about the importance of hope and others talk about the importance of hope. In Colossians chapter 5 or 1 and verse number 5, he talks about your hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that where our hope is? In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 19, as he talks about this hope here, he says it's an anchor. He says there that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope as an anchor, and it's anchored in heaven. That's a great promise of assurance in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 23, the Hebrew writer there says to us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. We have hope. And one of the things that Paul wants these brethren to understand is the hope. And it is, and he describes that they may know the hope of his calling. What they are going through is not going unnoticed. Well, the next thing that he prays for on their behalf is the glory of their riches. We go back into our text. And he makes the point there, where he says there in verse number 19, or last part of verse number 18, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I'm not going to say a whole lot about the inheritance of God. Paul talked about that as we talked about the blessings, every spiritual blessing. He talks about our inheritance and how we are called children of God. That's one of the descriptions you have there in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 1. We are described as the children of God. We are described as the sons of God. And I want you to notice that as he describes our inheritance here, and what he's talking about is a home in heaven. You know, Jesus told his apostles in John 14, don't be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Understand here that going back to our text, he describes this inheritance as the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. You know what? This isn't a pittance. This isn't just a minuscule leftover of an inheritance. This is an abundant, glorious inheritance that we are going to be receiving. And that's just something for us to think about. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4 describes it as an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for us. What a hope that is. And Paul wants these brethren to comprehend that as they face whatever it is they have to face. But that brings us to the final thing that Paul requests on their behalf. Going back to this text,
we read here in verse number 19. He says, finally, he prays that they may comprehend what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know, Paul's described three or four things that he's prayed for these brethren. You know, that they would have hope, and he's talked about their inheritance, and he's talked about all these things concerning these brethren. And he talks about the power of God, that they might understand that. Because let me tell you, the reason those things are made available is because of the power of God. What is power? You know, oftentimes when we think of power, we think of the idea of authority. And it is certainly related to that. They go hand in hand. You have authority, you also need the power to exercise that authority. You know, I heard a description recently of what's the difference between authority and power. Well, you think of a police officer. And of course, illustration was used of an old Western movie you watch where the bank robbers come in and rob the bank, you know, on the horses, and they shoot everybody, and then they take off, and of course the sheriff, you know, he goes after them, and he's by himself, and he engages them, but of course they don't go quietly, do they? It's one against the gang. Now let me tell you, does he have the authority to arrest them? Yes. Does he have the power to arrest them? You want it illustrated in modern language? Watch a police pursuit on a California freeway. How often do you see one police car following whoever it is that's trying to get away? Let's see, there's a helicopter in the air. And there's usually about half of the Los Angeles Police Department following after this guy. They are coming after him in force. Not only do they have the authority to stop him and arrest him, they have the power to arrest him. I want you to think about that power. That's nothing compared to the power that God has to give us what He has promised. In verse number 19 of this text, there are four words that are used that demonstrate the power of God. The first one, when you look at that text, he talks about the exceeding greatness of His power. That word is the Greek word dynamis. And it's a word that means the potential to exert force in performing a function. You have the ability to carry out that which you intend to carry out. That's the point of what we're talking about when you talk about the potential to exert force. Just like what I was talking about a minute ago. Now, what's interesting about this word here, it's a word from which we get our English word dynamite. So you want to think about that power. Well, we continue to read. And notice, this power is described as both exceeding and greater, exceedingly great. Both of those are descriptions of the degree of the power that God has. The second word that is used here is the word working. And this is the Greek word energeia. And it means to be engaged in an action, focusing on the force behind that action that is taking place. And by force in this case, that's not like forcing you to do something, but that which causes the action to happen. And you'll notice the word, at least the English transliteration of the word, it's the word from which we get our English word, energy. That's the power. How powerful is energy? Think about that. The third word that is used here is the word ischus, and it's the word mighty as it is described here. And it means that it is something that is done with great potential and with great capacity. And the point is God is able with great ability to carry out His will. It's a great matter of fact, it's greater than anything in this world. It's kind of the point. You know, God is greater than he was in the world. And the fourth word, also translated power in this verse, his mighty power there is, but it's a different Greek word, and it's the word kratos. Similar, again, to the first word, and it talks about one who has power or rule. This is dealing with the authority to exercise the power that he has. So not only does God have the power, he has the authority to do so, and he's able to back it up. That's the power of God. That's what Paul is praying that these brethren understand. And he goes on and he describes it there in verse number 20. He describes it saying that God demonstrated this power. He said he worked this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He raised him from... Can you think of a greater example of power than God raising Jesus from the dead? He talks about how he seated him at his right hand. God had authority to put Jesus where God wanted Jesus. And he is now ruling far above all principalities and powers and everything else that he names here. Might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age and in that which is to come. God has given Jesus above, put Jesus above all these things. God has power to do that. A man who only a few years before this was nailed to a cross as a murderous criminal, which he wasn't. They thought they could stop him. And now look where he is. And finally, and here's the application of all of this, he made him head over the church, which is his body. Now in our next lesson, there's the four points right there, as we're going to see the power of God demonstrated. But now what's all the point of this as we wrap this up? You know what? If God has demonstrated how great his power is in these things, you go back to the Old Testament and you look at what he did. Can we believe him when he makes promises to us? When he makes a promise to us that if we will stay faithful to him, if we will never quit on him, can we trust him when he says that he will take care of us? That he will reward us, and that in the end when we stand before him and he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." He has the power to do that, and he has something waiting for us that's better than anything in this life. That's the power of God. And the question is, do you want the power of God directed toward you or against you? Think about it. Let me ask you, is that demonstrated in our prayers to God? Something to think about. Lesson's yours.